hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part from Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you as we venture into the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians together. Joining us for the exploration is good friend, Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Hey, Pastor Walther, welcome.
Good to be here, Pastor Whedon. Glad to study the Bible together with our KFUO listeners.
Amen. Amen. This is just, Corinthians has always been one of my favorite books, I think, because as our pastor yesterday, you know, Pastor Davies said, it's kind of like now.
Yeah, there's a lot of similarities.
Yeah. When you read it, you find it, you're like, wow, this world hasn't changed all that much, has it? 2,000 years ago, but boy, is it amazing. So, we've been sort of tracking as we go through 1 Corinthians, the problems that have arisen that he's sort of addressing. He dealt with the factions at the beginning, the factions in the congregation, and that led him to sort of a discourse on his, you know, what's the apostolic ministry all about. But then he really turned to another problem, the problem of incest, if we can put it that way there, in Corinth and in 1 Corinthians 5. Today, you actually get to deal with two of the next problems that he's going to deal with. They're turning to pagan courts and simply just lives of fornication. What kind of intro you want to give us to those two big problems that are going to be laid out for us today?
Well, I guess the introductory thoughts that I would think of is, it just to me, this really is part of the way the New Testament shows itself to be such a real document, a real book, real writings from real people. This kind of stuff is not people don't just make up these kinds of problems.
Yeah.
And so this idea that the Bible is just a sort of a spiritual version of Aesop's fables is simply, you know, that any person that says that has not really seriously considered the Bible and looked at these kinds of discussions and debates and things that are going on. And these are things that happen among real human beings. And it's good to see this. It's good to see, as we watch how Paul handles these problems, we not only learn how to handle the same kinds of problems, but even other problems.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we learn his methods, and we see the guidance and direction he gives, and it helps us in all these things.
Super. Well, before we actually dig into the text, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word today?
Let's do. Dear Lord, bless our hearing and our understanding, our believing, and our living out of the words that we are about to receive. We pray for your Holy Spirit to bring them into our hearts and minds and souls. And pray for all the listeners in this audience today that the Word of God would bring blessing to their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can at any time during the hour feel free to chime in on the discussion. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us. 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right, ready to dig in then?
Ready to roll.
All right, chapter 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Okay, he's thrown out a few bombs there that might be, mind exploding. So he starts out by challenging them on a behavior that he says is off limits. Can you explain that to us?
Yeah, well, so we, from time to time, human beings have disagreements, and normally we would take serious disagreements to some sort of a mediator, and that's what a judge, you know, is a kind of mediator between disputes, people that have disputes, things like that with each other. But the point he's making, the main point he's making here, is that Christians have a higher standard of ethics. They have a higher code of life by which they live. It's not just a minimal sort of constitution or social contract that you may have in some community in which you live. And so it doesn't make sense to bring our disputes to judges who operate by those standards. They don't like to get involved in our disputes because they know we have this higher code of ethics, and they're just not bound to it, and so it often turns into a big mess whenever it does happen. And so Paul's saying, listen, you have guidance, you have God's word to guide you in so many things. You judge the world, you judge angels. That is to say, when we distinguish, what does it mean to judge? Distinguish between right and wrong. And so as Christians, we are able to do that through the law and the good law and clarity of the law. And so why would we bring our disputes against each other to people who don't understand that law? I think that's basically what he's saying here.
So one thing that, you know, every time I come to this passage, I also remember how the Augsburg Confession is really clear that Christians may certainly have recourse to the civil authority to, you know, in fact, Lutherans have always done that, right? I mean, it's been a part of our life. How does that fit together here? Is there a way that you can have recourse to the courts, if you will, and still not fall afoul of what Paul's describing here?
Yeah, I would say that there are times where we may have a dispute, and the issue really is in the realm of the civil codes and, like I said, the social contracts in which we function and live. And sometimes those things are difficult to figure out what's right and wrong. And let's give an example of so maybe a congregation builds a church and they use a Christian contractor, but there's a dispute about something that involved that building. These are things that the civil courts can deal with, and this isn't anything to do with any higher code of ethics or anything like that. I think when you need to bring in expertise, I think that's really what the Lutheran confessions are saying, is that sometimes there's a need for that expertise, and that's a good thing, and that can be used. But it shouldn't be used the way the law is unfortunately used, you know, in our culture, and that is as leverage, as a kind of a war, and as a way to overpower people and things like that, and then we're in the realm here of disobeying what Paul's saying.
I think that it's important to remember that St. Paul himself is going to, before this is all done, he's going to be appealing to the civil authority for a judgment.
Right.
Not against fellow Christians.
Exactly.
But, and even when he deals with his own nation, he says, and I don't really have any charge against them, but, you know, they want to lock me up. So the way this can be really seen, I think, you know, what he's getting at, we have a mutual friend who actually did this in a parish in your district, where there was one of these unfortunate incidents where a dog bit a kid, and the pastor laid it down very beautifully for the person who was suing. He put a check for the amount they were suing, and he put the Eucharist on the table. He said, you may have one of these, you may not have both of these. Choose. The person took the check, and the pastor said, "I excommunicate you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Mm-hmm. And that was the end of that. But I thought there was great wisdom and honoring what Paul was after here, that Christians don't do this to each other. You know, as he's going to say later on, we're going to hear just shortly, you know, better to be defrauded than to actually do this and go to judgment before the ungodly. So I thought it was a powerful thing. What does he mean then? You mentioned that judge means to decide between, how did you actually put that again? Judge means to...
Whenever we come to faith and we make a confession of faith, and we are now distinguishing between what's right and wrong. And so the Bible says that, the evil angels, fallen angels, are judged. And so when we stand up and confess our faith, that's a judgment against all who do not confess that mm-hmm. faith, who are opposed to that faith. And so by nature of our confession of faith, we are judging the world in a sense. You know, we are saying this is right, and if you oppose this, then that's we respectfully disagree, and this is a judgment. And so I don't think I think we have to be careful about pushing that too far into also. I mean, we're not going to become secular judges, helping people with their IRS issues.
right. I wonder if the idea that's running through here too is the Old Testament picture of judge, not just as the arbiter between this or that, but also as a ruler. I'm thinking of how Jesus told the 12 that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. And the way he speaks in Ephesians 1 about how we are, throned with Christ, Ephesians 2, how we are throned with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And if he's really inviting them by these words to inviting them to remember the true dignity that God has actually bestowed upon them, mm-hmm. and then not to stoop to this petty concern just for the stuff of this age, as though that were the be-all and the end-all, and making sure that nobody got your, took advantage of you.
Right.
He's inviting them to, you said, to a higher way of thinking, and that higher way of thinking is really exemplified in the Lord Jesus himself, right?
Yeah, and when you see, like Paul specifically mentions, as you said, about allowing yourself to be cheated, for example, And so this is what so often happens in our court system, sadly, is people use the system to steal, really, from each other.
Like, let's rob McDonald's because they gave me hot coffee.
Exactly.
I'll never forget that case.
It gets to be ridiculous. And then Paul is really saying, we don't do that. And I'm not... Like, for example, let's say in the church there's a bit of a disagreement going on about what we should do in our ministry and something. I mean, if you could imagine someone trying to force leadership out so I can get my way in the ministry across or something like that, that is the way of the world. That is the way they do things. And politicians, they don't like each other and what they're doing, so they try to use these legal maneuvers to force their agendas. And Paul would say, if you have a good agenda, if you have a good idea, if you have good thoughts, then can't you as Christians surely discuss them and come to agreement and consensus on things? And if you can't, then you're just going to have to lay back a little bit and not take this alternate path of trying to use the legal system to accomplish what has to be accomplished through loving discussion and debate.
Yeah, it reminds me of how in our country we have definitely had a move towards a lot of arbitration rather than the legal recourse of court, innocent or guilty. Like, you guys obviously need to talk. We're going to help you talk.
Yeah. Well, and it's been developing for some time.
Right.
That I can't get the votes on this. Therefore, we'll get it through the legal system.
Right.
And if you could compare the two, Paul is saying Christians should be able to discuss and vote and make decisions, and that should be the way you should be able to accomplish things, and that's really the way we should accomplish a lot of things in our country as well. Unfortunately, some people like to short circuit that effort, and they don't feel like their voice is being heard because not everybody agrees with them, and they haven't persuaded everybody. Therefore, they immediately go to some legal maneuvers to try to get their way, and you know, it's wrong, especially wrong to do that in the church, but I think it's, you know, certainly wrong to do that in society as well. That's not really what the courts are designed to handle.
Right, right. Let's read a little further in this paragraph. Verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Which kind of cracks me up, because the word in the Greek there is those who sit in the church. You know, those who have seats of authority. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Stop at that point. So he lays out that, you know, there are people in the he doesn't seem to say that everybody in the church can get this figured out, but he is saying there are people in the church who can help with this, right?
Right.
And so you need to find those people that would be wise enough to actually help you through this. And I think the real key that he's trying to get them to hear is brother against brother.
Right.
In other words, your family, you don't do this to each other. We get that in a secular way, right? I mean, families, you're not supposed to sue your own family. That's really like the epitome of I don't know, selfishness, greed, right?
Right.
And he says, in the church, how much more? How much more your true blood brothers, who are your brothers under the blood of Jesus?
Yeah, we do not use these tactics of trying to find a judge, you know, that might give us some advantage or something. We all know the kind of things that
judge shopping. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is, I mean, these are the things that happen in our secular courts, unfortunately, because everybody's human. And
well, because there's really not a concern about truth. There is a concern about persuasion.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And so, right. And so, yeah, people do it all the time. Whoever can, you know, yell the loudest or just get the right support from certain people, they get what they want, and it's not right.
Yeah, yeah. It reminded me in many ways of how the large catechism is folks, that is like the untapped resource of our church. It's just so amazing. And when Luther had to deal in that catechism with the seventh commandment, you know, you shall not steal, he unpacks it that, you know, it's not just this, what he calls the poor little sneak thief who breaks into the house and steals something. He goes, oh, no. One translation says that he's, you know, the swivel chair swindlers,
right.
The ones who know how to use the law as a pretext to actually just take stuff from other people. And he says, hey, you may think you're getting away with it, but you're not getting away with it. God is the one who judges. And he says, how many times these ill-gotten gains end up being frittered away and lost because, you know, they were never yours to begin with. So, I mean, he just challenges that whole way of using the law to get money out of people.
Right. Yeah.
Then this really radical idea he puts forth here at the end, verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. He's hammering back to that again,
yeah.
To your own family.
Yeah, and also notice what he says, you wrong and defraud. That you can do that, unfortunately. You can get away with that even in our legal system. All legal systems are hopefully trying to avoid that and prevent that kind of thing from happening, but it does happen. And just because it can happen, Paul is certainly saying, you know, we do not do that as Christians. Even, you know, there's no such thing as, for us as Christians, there's no such thing as, you know, it may be morally wrong but legally right or something, or legally acceptable. We don't, that's exactly the thing we don't accept. And so, yeah, you don't do it against yourselves, and you don't do it because you find some advantage there to hurt somebody. It's wrong. So you shouldn't do that.
And he's even in this, you know, as the passage I was thinking of from the Large Catechism, he's even just describing what happens in the marketplace. But I mean, I think it's worth listening to. He says, "No more shall all the rest prosper who change the open free market into a flesh pit of extortion and a den of robbery, where the poor are daily overcharged and where new burdens and high prices are imposed. Everyone there uses the market according to his whim. He's even defiant and brags as though it were his fair privilege and right to sell his goods for a higher price as he pleases, and no one has a right to say a word against it. We'll indeed, he will look on when these people skin, pinch, and hoard, but we'll trust God, who will do the following. After you've been skinning and scraping for a long time, he will pronounce such a blessing on you that your grain in the silo, your beer in the cellar, your cattle in the stalls will perish. Yes, where you've cheated and overcharged anyone for even a florin, your entire pile of wealth will be consumed with rust, and you will never enjoy it." I mean, just really powerfully hammers that that home. And he also deals with the law courts under the Second Commandment with the misuse of God's name, where people will swear, you know, in court. We still make people swear that they're going to relay the truth. And he points out what horrible liars we are. All right. Not your brothers, and you know, don't wrong or defraud your own brother. So he invites them into that picture of being joined together in Jesus, and then he sort of backs off to just look at the whole spectrum, and he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And before we move on, let's just at least deal with what he's laid out there. He's one way of rendering the unrighteous there is the unjustified, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The unjustified, the people who are not who lack the righteousness that is from God, they will not inherit God's kingdom. C.F.W. Walter urged that our pastors not try to trim this section down in any way to make it so that it's less terrifying than it is.
Right. Yeah, it's serious. Paul's really, really, whenever you come to a point like this, and Paul's just saying that there, when we start doing things that are sinful and wrong blatantly and brazenly disobeying God, we do not inherit. We do not have the kingdom of heaven.
And I think it's worth pointing out that I'm not convinced it's actually the sense being that God says, you do this, then I'm not going to give you my kingdom. It's rather the doing of these things that simply leaves no space in your heart for the kingdom to actually be. Mm-hmm. It literally drives it out. And we'll have to pick up more on that on the other side of this break. Hang tight, people. Love by God. We'll be right back. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Chris Roseborough about Mike Bickle's opinions regarding the veracity of modern manifestations of the Spirit. We'll discuss Silas, Aquila, and Priscilla with Dr. Mark Burkholz of Concordia University, Chicago, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, as you can hear, Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. We just had a really hard word of law that we needed to hear. One thing I do, I mean, a couple things on it I want to stress that that's worth hearing. Number one, ESV glosses over the language in the Greek. It doesn't say men who practice homosexuality.
Right.
It actually basically describes a giver and a receiver. And it uses very graphic language to do that. And so it's trying to cover, the whole spectrum there. And we always focus on homosexuality because, of course, that's the point in our culture that's, you know, it's, we're demanding, people are demanding that that be accepted as normal and as part of God's will and intention for people. But this entire list, I mean, sexually immoral, we just heard on Wednesday the upcoming gospel in the three-year series from Matthew 5, where Jesus makes it perfectly clear that you're sexually immoral. You are sexually immoral whenever you look at another person lustfully to use them as an object. I mean, period. Right. You know, you're sexually immoral. Idolater? Any person who thinks that the good stuff of this life is where it's all about and having more and more of it is where, or a person who idolizes another person. I mean, idolatry is also massive and all around us and in us. And adulterers, same thing we said with the Matthew 5 earlier with the sexually immoral. Thieves.
Right.
I mean, this has to do with not just the sneak thief that Luther was talking about, but the person who, you know, cheats on their timesheet, whatever. Not the greedy. Hey, thinking that you got to have more and more stuff. Drunkards, or, you know, can say substance abusers, revilers, swindlers. I mean, he goes down a list that he wants to make really clear that hearing this, people are going to be hanging their heads. And he has a word of gospel to speak as well after this word of law. He says, and such were some of you, but. And there's the full power of a but, right, Pastor? I mean, when a but comes along, it can wipe out everything that comes before. I'd love to go with you to the store today, honey, but don't need to say anything more. But wipes out that first part of the statement. It's gone. So he's going to speak of, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he's dealing with people who had rather shady lives. And yet he's saying, but that's not who you are now because of baptism, not because of what you've done.
Right.
Could you unpack that for us?
Yes. I think this is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible right here. Especially just starting with the phrase "were." This is the past. This is the so let's make this very clear and have a good understanding here. The Bible makes a distinction. God makes a distinction between those who are sold out to sin, slaves to sin, and those who have been set free, but still now contend with, battle with. And so there's a difference. To be in battling, to struggling against sin, is not the same as being enslaved by it and agreeing with it, running with it.
So, I mean, if we could put it this way, the person that's enslaved to the sin is the person that says, well, hey, it's just the way I am, and God's just going to have to deal with it because, yeah. I mean, that's who I am.
That's who I am. There's no to say to that person, you need to repent, is an offense to them.
Right.
I need to repent.
Right.
This is okay. You need to accept me. You need to accept what I'm doing, and that's what really needs to change. No, this is what God says. No, this is, and then that person may turn and look at me and say, why do you, this happens all the time, you know, you say that I shouldn't practice homosexuality. Well, Pastor Walther, I know that you're not a perfect person, and there's things on this list that you do, maybe not homosexuality.
And the response to that ought never be, well, that's not true.
Right.
The response is always, exactly.
The difference is I'm washed, sanctified, justified.
Right.
In the name of our Lord Jesus. I repent and I accept God's forgiveness. And that's the difference. The difference is one person acknowledges their sins, repents and asks God's forgiveness, believes in that forgiveness. Another person says, no, it's not a sin. Stop saying it's a sin. I'm going to do this no matter what. You have to stop telling me anything about this being a sin.
And isn't this part of you know, that the saints judge the world, that is, we agree with God's judgment. And so when God decrees that these behaviors are damaging to us, are hurtful to us, that if we give ourselves over to these things, they literally eat us from the inside out. That we declare that of every last one of these things. We say God's judgment on this is right. Therefore, when I see them in me, I don't say, oh, that's just a neutral thing, it doesn't matter. When I see them in me, I say, this is a cancer that will destroy me if it is not cut out. God, please do the surgery, cut it out.
Right.
And that's the cry of the Christian struggling, I'm going to use the technical term, with a besetting sin.
Yes.
You know, so I mean, you have stuff that in your flesh, and every one of our listeners has been damaged by sin in different ways. Everyone, and the damage though is it's always there. And as Christ gives you His forgiveness and His pardon and His love, He washes, cleanses, justifies, sanctifies you. As He does all this for you in baptism, you still have that weakness from which that sin is always going to be trying to sprout. Think of it like, you know, the seeds of weeds on a piece of ground, right? They're always going to, I mean, you can go weed today and say, well, okay, took care of that. Uh-huh. Go back tomorrow and weed some more.
Right.
Because it's a never-ending thing. And instead of Christians being discouraged by that and saying, well, obviously I'm not a real Christian because this thing is still in me, the mark of being a Christian is that you're still fighting it.
Yes, yeah. Where there's a fight going on, that's a sign of the faith
of the spirit, right?
I mean, yeah, exactly.
I mean, the spirit is death to this stuff.
Galatians 5, there's a war.
Yeah,
and a lot of people don't see this, and this is this whole Lutheran thing about we're saints and sinners, and it's so important to understand that. I just preached a funeral yesterday, and I used 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Christ came in this world to save sinners, of whom I am, not was.
Yeah, I am.
But
right.
Am the chief or
right.
foremost.
Right, that's so huge. That's huge.
And that's the way Paul is. Paul, yeah. Romans 7, again,
right.
Same thing. He says the same thing. So we are fighting, we are contending, we are battling. We're in constant repentance and constant forgiveness. And that's the difference between belief and unbelief.
And this is what God wants. I mean, there's not a single person out there that God does not want them to receive the gift of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the gift. He died to give this gift to us. So He wants us to receive this gift. But if we embrace the stuff that says, this doesn't need that gift, then we got trouble. So, I mean, let's deal with what he said here at the end. I suggested the other day that we need to be careful using our later dogmatic categories to maybe divide things that, for example, sanctified and justified do not have the nice little divisions that we have in our Lutheran theology in the pages of Scripture, right?
Right.
So I think what we have in this statement, but you were washed, sanctified, justified. He's talking about you were saved in your baptism, in that water. You were saved. And then he talks about the two operative things in that water, the name of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of our God at work in that baptism to set us free.
Yes, and it really all three statements are the same. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're made holy, you're justified, you're declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And it is true that the Bible itself uses these words sometimes a little bit different nuances. And that's okay. We just need to...
Well, that's why we have that wonderful Lutheran expression about narrow and broad.
Right.
You know, is this the wider or the narrower sense? Because I think clearly when we're looking at it here, the sanctified is running in what we would call the broader sense. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's not just talking about the struggle of sanctification. He's going to deal with that, but that's coming up. But that's not what he's dealing with right here. This is what I think the battle here is. Do you believe what God has declared of you in your baptism? He's not talking about a battle of wills in this chapter when it comes to fighting these besetting sins. He's talking about a battle of faith. Who is the real you? Is the real you the one that says, no, it's just the way I am and that's the way it's going to have to be? Or is the real you the one that God says, you're my beloved child and I love you and there is nothing that I will ever withhold from you. You are mine forever. Which one are you going to believe? Because if you believe the one, you'll act according to it, right?
Right.
All right. We have a caller on the line, Jan from Atlanta. Hi, Jan. It's good to hear from you today.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, I'm thinking about Galatians 6, where Paul writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then later, he says that for each will have to bear his own load. So leaving people how they are exposes them to harsher judgment, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
And
is there anything more loveless than to leave the sinner in their sin helpless? When in the church, through the gift of the means of grace, the power to set them free is at hand.
Yeah, and you know, of course we don't believe who we are in Christ. I mean, that sinful nature just...
Yeah, it's always a struggle.
Yeah, but I love that passage in 1 John where he says...
if your heart...
Yeah.
If
your heart doesn't condemn you...
And God's greater than your heart.
Yeah, if your heart condemns us, you know,
yeah.
God, I believe, help my unbelief.
Amen. Amen.
And this is the last thing, and I'll get off. I'm thinking about, I heard a snippet of a conversation on Matthew 5, and I'm sorry, I don't see communion here. Matthew 5, 23 through, you're leaving your mm-hmm. gift at the altar?
Yeah.
What gift do we bring God?
Right. Well, I mean,
especially at communion.
Yeah. Well, you bring him the gift of your sin and lay it down right there.
Yeah.
You're remembering that I was quoting from Dr. Scare there. He had suggested that the context there really is not Jesus sending them back to the temple, but Jesus sending them to the Lord's Supper. And the New Testament uses sacrificial language about the Lord's Supper too. Not in the sense of it being a propitiatory sacrifice that we offer in, you know, for our sin, but that this is the propitiatory sacrifice that Christ offered once and for all upon Calvary's tree, And I wonder if there's a way of speaking about, our dogmaticians do this, where they would say, you know, in place of my sinful birth, I set before you the sinless birth of your son. In place of my disobedience to my parents, I set before you the sinless obedience of your son to his mother, Mary. I mean, that kind of a way of praying, I think, is perhaps, if you're going to bring an offering, you bring the offering of your sin, or you bring in, he had by faith, the offering of what God put in your hand, Jesus. All right, Pastor, I hate to cut you short on this one, but do you have any more thoughts on that section? We'd have some questions from James that I think we'll need to address.
Let's go along. That'd be
okay.
Great.
He asked, is every lawful application of the office of the keys considered an expedient application of church justice? And can the laity overrule, as a check and a balance, church discipline?
That's a good question. Yeah, I think that, you know, that's what Paul's saying earlier when he does say, you know, don't you have some people that can help you with these things? And I could see where there might be some cases or situations where we have to we have this in Acts chapter 15. Where you have some disputes going on about Judaizers and things like this, and mm-hmm. finally comes to a council, a group, I think these things can go in that direction when they're not so cut and dried.
All right. Another question from James. Pastor, was excommunication and cleansing the church of its Greco-Roman culture relevant? Is Greco-Roman cultural relevance a culturally lawful application of power? I'm just going to answer briefly, James. I don't think he was interested in cleansing the church of its Greco-Roman cultural relevance. It wasn't a battle of culture. It was a fight for the heart. Who's the king of the heart? And so there were things in the culture that they didn't touch at all. It's only the stuff where the culture actually was in conflict with the new life that's given in Christ that they said, okay, this needs to be addressed. Number three, is church stewardship authority held by the laity or the institutional leadership of the priest? Who are the rightful arbitrators of the orthodoxy standards of Christian compliance historically and today? And why, please? Is it okay if I just answer that real briefly, man? Because we also have a caller on the line I want to cover. Historically, the church has always answered that it is the whole of the laity, the whole of the faithful, together with the office of the ministry that holds this. It's not like the ministry has it and the laity don't, or the laity have it and the ministry doesn't, but the ministry is set in the midst of the laity. As I've said 1,000 times on our show, all of the ministers are laity.
Right.
All of them. They are all people of God, and they are doing a stewardship there in the midst. But they do have a specific task that they have to answer for, and that is the faithful handing on of the truth of God's word. All right, we have David on the line calling from St. Charles with a comment or question for us. Hey, David.
Hey. I am talking about people more of the Catholic persuasion who believe in purgatory and this battle with sin. And I've run across a lot of people who seem to think, well, I know I sin, but it'll be taken care of in purgatory. That idea seems to lead to deceiving yourself that you can live in sin, and somehow God's going to take care of that in purgatory, and you're going to make it to heaven. Can you guys just talk about that a little bit and say maybe how dangerous that is? I think it's kind of a dangerous theory.
All right. Thank you, David. I mean,
there's a whole evening lecture in Walther's Law and Gospel about that.
Mm-hmm.
And he really addresses that problem of, it's a spiritually bad advice.
Yeah.
And basically Walther's big concern is that the church at the time of the Council of Trent, which is really after Martin Luther, you know, finally locks in on this position that faith can be just knowledge, and then it needs to be worked out with love and fulfilled, and it finally results in saving faith, and purgatory is a part of that process. But Walther was very concerned about that very thing you just mentioned, and that if people look at faith that way, then they think they can live with some kind of serious sin. Mm-hmm. And they can't, they're not, they, that's, if they're doing that, their faith is not real.
And it touches then on what, I mean, the Lutheran application of the two categories of venial and mortal sin. You know, Rome has a list, if you do this sin, then that's a mortal sin. Whereas Lutheran's like, no, any sin becomes mortal sin when you don't think it's mortal.
Right, you know? When you stop repenting of it.
Right, when you think, yeah. Oh, this is no big deal, it's, you know, it'll be fine. And purgatory as a notion simply allows that in people's lives. Then that casual attitude towards sin then, as though, well, you know, I'm not going to get my, I mean, I hate to keep using the cancer analogies, but I mean, I'm not going to get my radiation now, I'll get my radiation later, it'll be all good. You know, and not recognizing that sin really is at war inside of you against faith. It really does want to drive it from you. Just massive. I think I need to keep reading, and then I'm just going to read through to the end,
right.
And you can have the rest of the time on these verses. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food's meant for the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So at the beginning, I take it, Pastor, most modern versions put the little quote marks in as though he's doing slogans that people in the congregation are saying, maybe Gnostic slogans.
Right. Yeah, and Paul addresses some of these things, you know, that were floating around in the Corinthian congregation, and Paul is saying, well, in one way you look at it, all things are lawful for me. But be careful what you mean by that and how you're using that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to be dominated by, again, I don't think this is exactly what he's talking about, but it's related, you know, to our previous discussion, you know, for me to be overcome by a sin is not necessarily something that runs me out of the kingdom of heaven, of God, but it's not. I'm not to be dominated by that, and so, as long as there's repentance and forgiveness there, then you might say, and again, you have to be careful, but it's lawful in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
That way.
But I mean, it dominated, I guess, is how you have to turn. I mean, but it really is like, you know, I'm not going to allow anything to have authority over me.
Mm-hmm.
It is the way he's describing it there. So if there's a behavior that, I mean, I can't get away from the picture from the prodigal son, right? He thought, you know, I'm going to be free. I'm going to be free. All things are lawful for me. I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want it. I'm going to be free. And he ended up being a slave to his own appetites, a slave. And then he found out that freedom was actually living in the house of his father, not what he thought of as freedom. And I think that's a path that any, you know, anytime we walk down thinking, just let me have what I want, when I want it, whenever I want it, and I'll be free, that is never freedom.
Right. The little gerbil is feverishly scratching and trying to figure out how to get out of the cage, you know, not realizing that the cat's on the other side.
Right.
Waiting. Just
right.
Hoping he gets out.
Right, right, right. Similarly, then, with this, you know, food's meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, people take that as meaning like, well, come on, you know, the body is meant to have sex with. That's what it's for. So you know, that it's okay. So because he immediately goes to, look, that's not what the body's for. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. The body is meant for Yahweh, for the Lord. This is phenomenal. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. Can you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, notice how much there's a creation language in all of this. And Paul talks about the one flesh from Genesis 2. And so the design of the body and everything is there's a purpose for everything. And I like to talk about this in my congregation and with my youth in particular, because I know one thing that always bothered me as a young person was, I honestly asked myself this, why do you, God, give me such a powerful sex drive and I can't do anything about it according to your rules? Why did you do this? This is hard, you know. And then I later on realized that drive is part of God's will and part of his creation, and it's because he loves children.
Yep.
And because he loves marriage. And used in the right way, that drive is a wonderful thing.
Yeah, I think we have this artificial thing that we've created in our culture and society where you expect kids to not actually have sexual relations, young people to not to have it, precisely at the time when their bodies are really saying that's the time that, I mean, people people have a fit now, but I mean, if you look back at historically, people got married much younger. Mm-hmm. I mean, when the natural time came, that was the time that you saw marriages begin to happen. I think, though, something else we want to stress here is that the body now, it belongs to Jesus. You've been bought with a price. So what you do with your body matters, because your body is going to be raised from the dead like Jesus was raised from the dead. Your body finally matters. And we only have about a minute left. Can you unpack how this, what is he meaning then when he says, glorify God in your body because your body matters? It's a temple.
Use your body the way God wants it to be used. And that means sexually, in marriage and raising children and having children. And one of the most important commandments of all is the first one chronologically.
Right.
Be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah.
And this gives glory to God, and this is good and good, right, and salutary and healthy, and use your body the way God intended your body to be used.
Yeah.
He didn't intend it to be used for prostitution. That's going to mess everything up. That's going to mess your marriage up and mess your family up. It just causes all sorts of terrible problems because it's not part of God's will and his plan.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Pastor. We did get through it. We didn't cover the difficulty thing about becoming one with the prostitute. The two become one. Usually, we apply that only to marriage, but that'll have to wait the next time we do the chapter.
Okay.
Another conundrum. Thank you so much, Pastor, for getting
thank
us
you.
Through this. Remember, people loved by God. This is produced for you by the Office of National Mission, and it's underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.